Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be open to Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. And we're going to talk about the very first vision that the angel of the Lord gave to Zechariah. I think you're going to find our lesson very contemporary. And hopefully, you're going to find it very interesting. We're going to talk about the horsemen among the myrtle trees. It's a very difficult passage for us to look at, but that's the book of Zechariah, and that's the fun we have in trying to uncode somewhat of a coded message. I want to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to rumble, okay? Father in heaven, I just thank you for the opportunity of teaching your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so relevant and so up to date, and we can see that even in this study that we're going to make tonight. I just pray, Lord, your blessing as I teach. I pray, Lord, that I'm clear, that I'm understandable, but above all, God, I pray that I teach the truth, because your word is truth. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. We'll begin with a very quick review of something that we talked about last week, and I think I'll begin in the year 536 B.C., That's when King Cyrus of Persia came to the throne and defeated the Babylonians. And God used this pagan king in a very mighty way, because God spoke to him and he said, I want you to allow the Jews to return to their homeland so that they can rebuild the temple, they can rebuild the wall, they can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. All of this was in rumble. All of this had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon years and years before, back in 586. B.C. And so a group of Jews, about less than 50,000 of them, under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel, heads toward the promised land with the whole purpose of rebuilding the temple. Notice the order in which God wants everything to be completed. It's the temple first, then the walls, and then the city of Jerusalem. As we say, it all has been in rubble. Well, the Jews are very excited to return, and they're very enthusiastic about getting the temple built. But there was a lot of opposition in the land. There were the Samaritans, there were the Jews that were causing them problems. But in the first year, they managed to get the brazen altar to be built. Well, that's where they could return to their Levitical practices of offering sacrifices to God. In the second year back, they laid the foundation for the temple. But again, there was a lot of opposition. And finally, these Jews got tired of all the opposition, and so for the next 16 years, they did nothing. Nothing! Except panel their own houses. So they're more concerned about embellishing their own houses than they are completing the job that God has given them to do, and that is to get the temple built. And so in the year 520 B.C., they've been back in the land now for 18 years. 2 years they did some work, and 16 years they did nothing. In the year 520 B.C., God raises up two prophets. The first prophet he raised up was a man by the name of Haggai. And Haggai's responsibility was to motivate the people to start work on the temple. And he shames them. He said, you need to get your priorities right. You are embellishing your own houses, and you are ignoring the temple of God. And the second thing, he has a message to the priests. And he says, you need to be practicing the Levitical law. If somebody is eating unclean food, they need to be purified. If somebody touches a dead body, they need to be purified. You're not following after the law. So he shames the priests. And so work begins on the temple through the work of Haggai. And then 2 months later, God raises up Zechariah. And this is the prophecy that we're going to be looking at. And the angel of the Lord is now communicating. And we use the term angel of the Lord to refer to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a Christophany. It is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the angel of the Lord is communicating with Zechariah with good and comforting words. And then he gives him, during a nighttime, 8 visions, one right after the other. And that's what we're going to start looking at, the first of those visions tonight. And the remaining visions over the weeks that follow. But Zechariah also had a message of repentance for the people, because God said to Zechariah, "You return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord. So he's calling the people to repent. He's also reminding the people, hey, look at your forefathers. What happened to them? Well, they killed the prophets. They mocked the prophets. How did they end up? They ended up in captivity. They're dead. And what about the prophets? Why, they're living on because they're with God. And so don't be like your forefathers. Don't live like that. Follow God's laws. Repent. God will return to you. God will help you get this temple built. And so the message, therefore, that Zechariah gives is a message of hope. There's a future for you people. God is with you. And then we have these visions. And the first vision is the vision of the myrtle trees and the horsemen. Or as I've entitled it, the horsemen among the myrtle trees. And so let's see what this vision is all about, because it is a vision of hope. Notice it begins at verse 7, and we have here the perplexity of the prophet. That's the first thing I want you to know. The prophet is in a state of perplexity over this vision. Verse 7 says this: "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius," Darius is now the ruler over the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great is dead, "the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet." If you remember, we spent some time on that genealogy last week. I wonder how many of you remember that, because this is the second time we find this genealogy mentioned in this first chapter. In fact, look at verse 1. "In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet." I'm saying those are important words. You say, "Oh, it's just a genealogy. That's kind of boring." No, it's the whole theme of the book. Let's come to understand the meaning of these names. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And his father's name was Berechiah, which means the Lord blesses. And his grandfather was named Iddo, which means in time. Ooh. Let's put that all together. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses. When? In his time. Yeah. That's the theme of this book. You see, the Jews had been in captivity under the Babylonians. They're returning to their land. But God is not going to give up on them. God made a covenant with them. The Lord remembers them. And the Lord is going to bless them. But in his time. And that's why Zechariah is calling for the people to repent. "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. Okay. Here's what I want you to note is the day of the visions. It says on the 24th day of the 11th month. Now that ought to get Zechariah's attention. The 24th day. What's so significant about the 24th day? You have to go to the book of Haggai. That's the book right before Zechariah. And you're going to see it's very, very significant. Notice, for example, chapter 2, verse 18 of the book of Haggai. "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid." Oh! What happened on the 24th day of the 9th month? Work now begins again on the temple. Remember, for how many years? 16 years. Nothing was done. Haggai was motivating them. Get your priorities right. And now work begins on the 24th day of the 9th month. And then it goes on. "Consider, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. From the 24th day on. Now God says, there's going to be a harvest. I'm going to make sure that you have plenty because you're working again on the temple. Now notice verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots of those who ride in them, and horses and their riders shall come down. Whoa! God has made a promise to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. I'm going to shake heaven and earth for you. I'm going to make sure that your enemies are conquered and that the Israelites are going to be victorious. I am going to be with you in this. I will make sure the temple is completed. That's one thing. But notice we read on. It says this in verse 23, in that day, what day? The 24th day of the ninth month. Says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Says the Lord, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to take Zerubbabel and I'm going to make him like a signet ring. Whoa, what's that mean? Well, a signet ring was something that was worn by a king. And the king would take this signet ring and he would put it in some wax and he would place it on a document which would leave an impression of its own likeness thereupon, so that the document was sealed with the ring of the king. It was a sign of ownership. This document belongs to the king, and it's the intention of the king to fulfill the contents and conditions of this document. God is going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, which means he's going to give Zerubbabel tremendous authority. He's governor. But more authority is going to be placed in his hands. All of this on the 24th day of the ninth month on the Jewish calendar, the second year of the reign of Darius, king over Persia. Now, notice Zechariah. On the 24th day of the 11th month, just 2 months later, which is the month Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And now he goes in to this first vision. It's nighttime. We learn as we go through the book. But God reveals to Zechariah while he is awake at night these eight visions, one right after the other. So here's vision number one. Notice the discovery of the vision, and I'm going to begin at verse 8 and read through verse 11. Here we go. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who said among the myrtle trees, or rather who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, let's get the vision. First thing he sees are four horses. Notice these horses are different colored. There's two red horses, and then there is a sorrel colored horse. That would be a spotted horse, probably a black and white colored horse, or a brown and white horse. And there's a white horse. Four horses, two of them red, one sorrel, one white. And notice these horses are amongst the myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees back in those days, you know, we have myrtle trees here in California, but the myrtle trees in the Middle East were much different than the myrtle trees in the Middle East. They were more of a bush than they were a tree. They stood maybe 8 feet tall at best. They had little white star-like flowers on them and very shiny green leaves. And the interesting thing about the myrtle tree is when you pinch the green leaf, when you bruise it, it lets out a smell, a fragrance. The fragrance is, interestingly, not in the flower. The fragrance is in the pinching, the bruising of the leaves. And that's one reason why these myrtle trees represent the nation of Israel, because Israel has been bruised on many occasions, but God is going to make sure in the end it lets forth a beautiful fragrance. So you have these four horses. They're among the myrtle trees. Now notice, I just go back to these horses a moment, because we ought to talk about the colors of them. We said there are two of them that are red, and that would symbolize war. Red would be bloodshed. The fact that there are two red horses might indicate that there's going to be a major war. Then you have the sorrel-colored horse. That's the spotted horse. That represents the judgment of God upon those who oppose Israel and mercy upon Israel herself. And then you have the white horse, because in the end, the white horse always symbolized victory. Remember when the Roman Empire would be victorious over an enemy, there would be a big parade in the city of Rome. And the general of the Roman Empire would ride down the streets on a white horse, followed by his army, followed by the captives, followed by all the spoil. When the people saw the general on a white horse, they knew that the Romans were victorious. Remember when Christ comes back a second time, he's astride a what colored horse? A white horse. And the church comes back with him astride what colored horses? White horses. Because when Christ comes back the second time, he comes back as a conqueror. So you have war in these horses. You have the idea of God's judgment upon those who stood against Israel, as well as mercy for the nation of Israel and ultimate victory for the nation of Israel. Now notice the location of these horses and these myrtle trees. They're in the hollow. What's the hollow? The hollow is the lowest place outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, I know last week we asked how many of you have been to Israel. So let me just ask, have you been to Jerusalem? So many? Well, okay, maybe a third or more of the class. So try to picture in your mind this, even those of you who have not been there. I'm going to do it this way. Okay, there are two mountains here. Here's one of them. Whoop, and there's a valley. See that? And then it goes up and there's another mountain. This is east, and this is west. This is the Mount of Olives, east of the city. Then it dips down into a valley called the Valley of Kidron. And then it rises. And here you have Temple Mount. It's also known as Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. On that mount today, if you have been there, there's the Dome of the Rock, which is the shrine for the Muslims. See, on that mountain. Okay. Now there's a valley here. It's the valley that I want to really emphasize. It's known as the Kidron Valley. And if you're standing on the Mount of Olives looking down, you'll see that valley runs downhill. And it reaches a point where it comes another valley going in the opposite direction. This is the Valley of Hinnom. That's the lowest place outside the city of Jerusalem. The intersection of those two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom. That's the hollow. It's in the hollow where these four horses are. It's in the hollow where these myrtle trees are. Got the picture? Now let me say something about the Valley of Hinnom. A little interesting history here, a little digression. The Valley of Hinnom is where, in the Greek word for it is Gehenna. Ever hear that word before? Hinnom, Hebrew. Gehenna, Greek. You go back to the time of King Manasseh of Judah, and you know what he did? He introduced Moloch worship again. And so here's Moloch. The god Moloch is in the hollow, made of brass. And he had a big belly. And there was a fire blazing in the belly. And he had arms outstretched like this, an ugly creature, Moloch. Moloch was, for some, a god of appeasement. And so if you were having bad luck, if things weren't going your way, you would think, the gods are against me. And the only way I'm going to get the gods on my side is to take my youngest child and take that young child down and lay him in the arms of Moloch. And the priests of Moloch would cast him into the belly of Moloch, where that child would burn to death. Josiah was the son of Manasseh. And Josiah started a spiritual reform. He got rid of Moloch. And over time, what do you think took place in that hollow? That's where the people of Jerusalem, once the city was rebuilt years and years later, had their garbage dump. It was called Gehenna. And the fires burned continually in this garbage dump. Why? Because there were people who couldn't afford a funeral. And so as a result, their bodies were taken out and cast into the fires of Gehenna. Remember, Jesus talked about Gehenna as hell. He used Gehenna as an illustration of hell. He said, it's a place of outer darkness. There's nothing darker than to be in the midst of a fire. It's also a place where the worm dies not, because there were maggots that would crawl around in there. It was a place of fire. Interesting. In the hollow, where there is the valley of Kidron and the Hinnom Valley meets. Not only was that a place of Moloch worship, that's became the garbage dump for Jerusalem, which Jesus identified as being like hell. Now, let's picture ourselves in that hollow. And you can imagine, here are the myrtle trees. I can just imagine them looking up, you know, if you went to, if myrtle trees could talk. This is a vision, so we can, you know, be real creative here. And those myrtle trees are probably wondering, will the city of Jerusalem ever be rebuilt? Because it was nothing but rubble. And you'll also notice, my hearing aid just went out, so probably get the other one. Anyway, I get this ding-a-ling in my ear, and I'm ding-a-ling enough. I don't need that sound. But the whole idea of being in the hollow shows what? It shows the suffering as well as the basement. It shows the degradation of the present condition of the nation of Israel. They're in the hollow. Well, also standing amongst them there, if you look over at verse 11, is the angel of the Lord. There's not only these angelic beings, which are the horsemen on these colored horses, but the angel of the Lord is there. And you see that in verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. It's called a Christophany, the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So, what do these horses eventually do? If you look there at verse 11, we're going to read further now. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." So here are these horses. I think one of the red horses might stay behind, because it's separate from the other horses in here. You have a red horse, a sorrel-colored horse, a white-colored horse. They seem to be separate from the first red horse. At least they're behind the first red horse. So whether all the horses went on this surveillance, I don't know, but let's say at least three of them did. And they're going all over the earth, and they're coming back with a report. And what is the report? All the earth is resting quietly. And you know what? That gets God angry. What? God's angry. When there's peace, when the earth is resting quietly, why would God be angry? Well, let's find out. We're going to pick up at verse 12 and go to verse 15. And here you have the passion of God for Jerusalem and His people. It's going to explain here why God is so angry when He hears the earth is resting quietly. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me, with good and comforting words." There's that phrase. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Zechariah, he did so with how? Good and comforting words. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now here's some of the reasons why God is angry. "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped but with evil intent." We'll stop there. So we see that God is angry. He's angry because the nations were resting quietly. The nations are at ease, it says there in verse 15. That's the report that comes from those horsemen who made this surveillance around the earth. They're reporting back to the angel of the Lord. This is what we found. So why is God so upset when everything seems to be peaceful? I think there's two reasons. First of all, Jerusalem is in ruins and the world does not care. Notice he says there in verse 14, "I am jealous," or some of your translations use the word zealous, it's the same word. "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." Let's kind of look at things today. If Israel didn't exist in the Middle East, and the Jewish people didn't exist, let me tell you, the world would rejoice. The world would rejoice. Now, God chose the Jews for a purpose. And it's the purpose for which God chose the Jews that has caused the Jews a lot of trouble. So, we're going to ask the question, why did God choose the Jew? Notice God's angry because Jerusalem is in ruins and the world is just indifferent toward it, see? They wouldn't be indifferent toward it today. They'd be rejoicing. But in those days, they were just indifferent. They didn't care. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's see why God chose the Jews and give you some additional reasons. I want to pick up at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and who keep his commandments. So, here we learn, God chose the Jews, not because they were the biggest nation on the face of the earth. They weren't. God chose them because what? He loved them. He loved them. But let me give you 7 reasons why God chose the Jews. God needed a nation who would proclaim the true God. And that's exactly what the Jews' assignment was. They were to make the name of God known to the Gentile nations. And they really didn't do it. And you're going to see as we go through these visions that they were to be like a lampstand. They were to be like a candelabra to the world. They were to be light to the world. But they weren't. But their intention was to proclaim God to the nation. Secondly, God needed a nation through whom he could reveal the Messiah. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, that through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How are all the nations of the earth blessed? Through the seed of Abraham. The Messiah came. Thirdly, God needed a nation through whom a priesthood could be established so man would know how to contact God. God needed a nation to transmit and to preserve Scripture. You realize there are 66 books in this Bible. 63 of them were written by Jews. Now, Job wrote one of them, and that was before there was such a thing as Jews and Gentiles, because he lived before Abraham, the father of the Jews. So you really couldn't say Job was a Gentile. He certainly wasn't a Jew. So the only Gentile who has anything to do with the Bible would be who? Luke. He writes 2 books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So God needed a nation to transmit and to preserve Scripture. God needed a nation to show his grace and forgiveness in dealing with sin. God needed a nation that would show the world that he is faithful to fulfill his word. And God needed a nation to show his anger in dealing with unrepentant sin. So God establishes this covenant relationship. It's like a marriage. It's like Israel is betrothed to God. And they became unfaithful. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. I mean, this is a funny book. You ever study the first 3 chapters of the book of Hosea? It's kind of comical and sad at the same time. Who's Hosea? Well, he was an itinerant preacher back in those days. Kind of a farmer preacher, you know. And he would go out into the countries and he would preach. And God appeared to him one day and said, I want you to go down to the red light district in town. There's a woman who's going to be put on the auction block, and her name is Gomer. Gomer. Doesn't sound very appealing. But I want you to outbid all the other men for her services. She's to marry a prostitute. I want you to marry her. Bring her home. Okay, God. I wonder what this Gomer looks like, you know. And down he trots to the... I mean, can you imagine being in the red light district? Now, when I was in Amsterdam, I had to go to the red light district. But, you know, I'm a tourist, and I took my wife with me. And they were ugly women looking out the window trying to invite you in. But that's another story. What? That's Amsterdam, yeah. Anyway, here is Gomer. Down there, he outbids this woman, he marries her. Now he's out on a mission again. He's out preaching, and what does she do? She goes right back to the red light district and starts prostituting again. God says, Hosea, I want you to go down. I want you to outbid all the men for your wife. And I want you to bring her back home. And I think he says, I want you to put her in the bedroom and lock her up and don't let her out until she repents. Kind of the story of Israel. They made this covenant with God. Then they go whoring after other gods. God has to bring them back. And God has to put them in captivity. God has to discipline His people sometime because they're not fulfilling the purpose for which God planned for them. Israel was to be a light to the nations, but they utterly failed. So anyway, Jerusalem is in ruins and the world does not care. That's the first thing I want us to see here. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And no one cares. Today, people would care. They'd be happy to have the Palestinians. Did you notice at the convention today? I'll talk about the Democratic Convention, where they raised a Palestinian flag. The opening night, they couldn't even put American flags on the stage. Oh, that, well, where's the flags? There was a man. It was a Bernie Sanders supporter, raised a Palestinian flag at the convention. And then you have them booing during a prayer to God. Folks, our nation is in severe, severe trouble. I'm appalled. I'm going to say it. I'm appalled at the Democratic Party today. After looking at that convention. So much for politics. Jerusalem is in ruins and the world does not care. Secondly, Israel has been in bondage for 70 years. And the world does not care. Notice he says there in verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. See, God did raise up the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity. And God did raise up Nebuchadnezzar to take the people of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And he warned them and he warned them and he warned them, let's say through the prophet Isaiah and other prophets like Jeremiah. Because they were whoring after other gods. They were playing Gomer. And so God had to use these pagan, heathen powers to punish His covenant people. And so He's a little angry that He has to do that because they helped Him out. But notice, it's with evil intent. In other words, they didn't treat the Jews very nicely. And that is what really upset God. So here you find these angelic riders on these horses. They're circling the earth. They're coming back with a report and they're saying, oh, the earth is resting quietly. Well, I think in the book of Jeremiah. Remember the Edomites? When Nebuchadnezzar came and took the Jews into Babylonian captivity, the Edomites, you know who they're descended of Esau? The Edomites. They threw a party. They rejoiced. They celebrated. Wow! The Jews are gone! Yay! This is part of the report. Israel has been in bondage and the world doesn't care. Let's look at the world today. Let's bring this right up to today's time. And let's look at that little tiny nation of Israel. A nation hated by the world. See, the world is not at ease today over the Middle East. The world is not at ease today over Israel occupying that land. The world looks at Israel with disdain. Anti-Semitism is rampant. The Arab Middle East wants to wipe it off the face of the earth. They don't want that land. They want the Jews gone. Period. You know how many nations surround that little tiny nation of Israel that are enemies of Israel, that are Arab Muslim nations? 22 Arab Muslim nations surrounding the nation of Israel. All of them teaching their children to hate the Jew, to grow up and be proud and kill somebody and kill yourself for the sake of Allah. We had Dennis Prager at our church. You know who Dennis Prager is, the talk show host? We had him at Mariners at a class. It's been maybe 6 months ago now. And he spoke of a leftist magazine. He didn't name the magazine, so I don't know which one it is. He spoke of a leftist magazine which lists all the nations of the world, but not Israel. He says that the universities are the anti-Israel mainstream institutions in America. Do you realize you live, we're in Irvine, aren't we? In this Irvine? You know, Irvine and Anaheim are the highest populated Muslim cities in Orange County. There are 300,000 Muslims living in Orange County. And Irvine and Anaheim, I don't know which has the most, but those are the two most populated with Muslims. Look at the University of California, Irvine, just down the street from you. There was a group of Jews here a while back that wanted to see a video of their army, and they had a classroom. And a group of Muslims came and created a big ruckus, and they couldn't even see the video. There is a hatred for the Jews on that campus, and the Muslims are getting exactly what they want. The ambassador from Israel was here. He spoke at Mariners maybe 2 years ago. I heard him. And when he went to the University of California, Irvine campus to speak, he got booed. I don't know if he ever got through his speech or not, but some of those kids were, I guess, arrested. Tolerance. I mean, isn't that what the world preaches today? Tolerance. The people who are claiming tolerance are the people who are least tolerant. One third of 10,000 people interviewed by the Anti-Defamation League in 2014 denied the Holocaust ever happened. I've been to Dachau. It is an experience that will live forever in my mind. The smell of death is still in that place. But no, it never happened. Much of the world doesn't believe that it ever happened. Our government does not recognize Jerusalem as part of Israel. Our government. So if a couple living here in the United States, where and a woman will say is pregnant, and she goes to Israel on vacation or to live there for a time or whatever, and she delivers a baby in the city of Jerusalem, our government will not recognize on a visa or a passport or a birth certificate that that baby was born in Jerusalem, Israel. Our government. In 2011, President Obama listed Israel as a terrorist nation and at the same time removed North Korea from the list. The world Council Against Racism declared Zionism as a form of racism. You know what the Zionist movement is? That's the movement of the Jews to go back and reclaim their homeland. And it began back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Theodore Herzl became a leader in that movement. We'll talk about more of that in future lessons. In 2011, American Express stopped doing business in Israel. In 2014, HarperCollins World Atlas left out naming Israel as a nation for the benefit of Middle Eastern school children. Anti-Semitism is such a problem in Europe today that Prime Minister Netanyahu last year called for Jews in Europe to come to Israel where they will be protected. See, God is angry because of how the world is treating the Jews. Even though they come back and say the world is at peace, yet they had an indifferent attitude, you see. He didn't like the indifference of the people. And now it's a whole different ballgame. It's not indifference, it is hatred. Next week we're going to talk about, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. You might be shocked at what I'm going to say next week. Because God brings judgment upon nations that stand against the nation of Israel. And we have had a president for the past 8 years that has been more of a Palestinian than he has been a friend of the nation of Israel. And listen, folks, I am telling you, the judgment of God may well fall on this nation, because history will say, when you stand against Israel, God stands against you. Well, let's ask ourselves a question now. Why is there all this anti-Semitism in the world? I got an article by Jewish talk show host Michael Medved, and he gives three reasons why. He says the emphasis on the chosen people concept of the Bible. Well, the fact that we are specially chosen by God makes us better than anybody else, and so the world hates us for that. And of course, he wants to say we're not any better, but we're the chosen people, and we talk about being the chosen people, and that doesn't set well with the world. Secondly, the prominence and prosperity of Jews in most nations where they have established significant communities. And so the Jews have always been a more prosperous. I mean, look at Germany, for example, in the days of Adolf Hitler. There was a bad economic problem in Germany. But the Jews, they were living pretty well. And so Adolf Hitler comes along. And one of his messages was, hey, we're going to get rid of the Jews. They're the ones that are causing the economic problems in our nation today. More about that a little later. Then you have the startling success of the nation of Israel since it became a nation in 1948. You know, when you remember, Israel's only Israel, when the Jews first settled there, it was nothing but a malaria-infested swamp. I mean, you could hardly get a cactus to grow. And the Jews began to desalinate the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee to get water in the land. And if you've been to Israel, you know it's like Southern California was back in the 50s. I mean, there's orange groves and there's lemon groves and banana trees and here and there. I mean, it's the food capital of the world. Millions of trees have been planted. Millions. I actually have the number, but I forgot it. Just in the last decade. Well, I've been to Jordan. You ever been to Jordan? What's it look like? Dust, sand. Looks like the Sahara Desert or the Mojave Desert. Go to Egypt. You ever been to Egypt? What's it look like? Desert, sand. They're still plowing with oxen. Now, I can never forget that trip down the Nile River. And there's these people out there with drawing oxen pulling a plow. I mean, it's like 100 years ago. But since 1948, look what has happened in the nation of... That has caused tremendous jealousy. How did they do it? You remember, God promised when they returned to their land, they were going to be prospered again. Dennis Prager. I listened to Dennis Prager. I tell you, he was excellent today. If you didn't hear Dennis Prager this morning, I encourage you to pick him up if you can. Anyway, another very devout Jew. And he gives this reason as to why there's so much anti-Semitism. I never gave this a thought before. But he blames it on the Ten Commandments. You see, the first commandment is this: you shall not have any other gods before me. Oh, what does that say? The God of the Jew is better than all of you other gods out there. See? That doesn't go very well. What's another commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Whoa! Hey, you need to stay out of the bedroom. Hey. So Dennis Prager says, those two commandments. This is what has caused a lot of anti-Semitism. I believe there's another reason. I believe that Medved and Dennis Prager know what this other reason is. They're just not willing to talk about it. Maybe because they want to keep their audience. The biggest reason for anti-Semitism lies at the feet of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is more responsible for anti-Semitism than any other organization. I'm going to walk you through this. In the early second century, Justin Martyr made the claim that God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. God's finished with the Jews. Tertullian blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus. It was John Chrysostom, in a sermon delivered in Antioch, who is believed to have been the first to have called the Jews Christ killers. The church had taken on an anti-Semitic stand. In the year 1095, Pope Urban of the Roman Catholic Church launched a million-soldier march against Jerusalem, killing thousands of Jews and Muslims alike. By the Middle Ages, there were two erroneous concepts that had been well established by the church. Number one, the Jews should be considered Christ killers, and Jews should be treated accordingly. And number two, the church has replaced Israel, and God has no further purpose for the Jews. And this became what was known as replacement theology. God established a covenant with the Jews. The Jews did not honor their end of the covenant. So God then turned to the Gentiles. God established the church. And God says, I'm finished with the Jews. That's replacement theology. Remember what Paul said. Has God forgotten the Jews? No. No, he hasn't. In fact, the covenant which God made with the Jews is irrevocable, he said. I'm not going to turn my back on him. But the Catholic Church today, mainline Protestant churches today, they all teach replacement theology. Replacement theology is an evil theology, because replacement theology is one of the reasons why there is such a hatred for the Jewish people. Martin Luther. This might shock you if you've never heard. Let me go back to the Middle Ages first before I talk about Martin Luther. Throughout the Middle Ages, you saw how the church treated the Jews through crusades, through the Inquisition. I'm going to talk about the Spanish Inquisition next week. The passion plays, where the church would put on these passion plays. And then they would have people yelling, Christ killer, Christ killer, Christ killer, to the Jews. You know, it's kind of a little play they put on. The Black Plague epidemic. When the Black Plague swept through Europe, what, in the 15th century, 14th century? Who got blamed for it? The Jews. Then you had the blood libels, where Jews were falsely accused by the church for killing Gentile babies and drinking their blood at Passover. That's a hoax. But the church concocted this lie. But the Jews were going around and stealing babies. Just newborn Gentile babies, and killing them and drinking their blood as part of the Passover. Martin Luther in 1543 wrote a pamphlet entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Let me just give you some phrases from that pamphlet which I have read. He refers to the Jews as, I quote, a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless, thieves and robbers, the great venom of humanity, lazy rogues, blind and venomous. That's Martin Luther. One of the founders of the Protestant Reformation movement. Having dehumanized and demonized them, Luther then proceeded to make some startling proposals for what are we going to do with them? He said, burn their synagogues and schools down. Destroy their houses. Confiscate their Talmudic writings. Forbid rabbis to teach. Take their money from them. Compel them into forced labor. That's Martin Luther. Does that shock you? Needless to say, the Nazis were gleefully quoting Luther as they rose to power and launched the Holocaust. In Adolf Hitler's book written in 1925, Mein Kampf, there's a reference to Martin Luther. Adolf Hitler said he was a great warrior, a true statesman, and a great reformer. It was in 1924 in Berlin where Hitler said, I believe that today I'm acting in accordance with the will of Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians should undertake. This atheist. That is to be against the Jews and get rid of them once and for all. I am going to finish what the Catholic Church started. I'm going to annihilate the Jews as a people. That's Adolf Hitler. And he's picking this up from the Catholic Church who began this Christ killer movement. And from Martin Luther and his hatred for the Jewish people. Even today, the Roman Catholic Church and mainline Protestantism still promotes replacement theology. When I went to Bible college, I was taught replacement theology. God's finished with the Jews. Well, Paul wrote, and I already gave you this, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, he said. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Hey, we're going to move quickly here. We've got a couple more verses to look at, and we're going to wrap this up. So I need to get back to the book of Zechariah now, chapter 1. And I want us to read verses 16 and 17. It's the promise to rebuild Jerusalem. And there's four things I want to get out of these verses. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore says the Lord, this is verse 16. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Here's the four things I want you to see. First of all, the return of the Lord to the temple. Notice in that opening part of verse 16, he says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. So the Lord is going to return. If you look over at Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. There were those Jews who had seen Solomon's temple. I mean, these people must have been pretty old, but they saw Solomon's temple. And now they saw the foundation that was laid for Zerubbabel's temple. And they were very disappointed. It's too small. It's not as magnificent. And they were very depressed. And notice what Haggai says in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. How is the glory of Zerubbabel's temple, which is smaller and not as magnificent, going to be greater than Solomon's temple, even though the presence of God was upon Solomon's temple, Jesus Christ personally stood on the steps of Zerubbabel's temple, which in his day was known as Herod's temple, because he was expanding it. But it was the temple that Zerubbabel had built and that Zechariah was motivating to be done. So you have the return of the Lord to the temple. Secondly, you have the restoration of that temple. That is, the temple is going to be completed, verse 16 says. And it was just 4 years after Zechariah began his prophecy. So remember the years now. He begins prophesying in 520 B.C. 4 years later is 516 B.C. In 516 B.C., that temple was finished. Thirdly, notice the reconstruction of Jerusalem in verses 16 and 17. He says, my cities shall again spread out throughout... I'm going to go back to verse 16. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, he says. In fact, we're going to see later on where there's so many people going to come to Jerusalem that will overflow the walls. And one of the visions that you're going to see from Zechariah is that the city he's talking about is going to be a Jerusalem without walls. That was not the city that Nehemiah had some responsibility of building. He came some 80 years later. But the city of Jerusalem under Nehemiah was finally completed 124 years after Zechariah began his prophecy. And the city was completed. This is interesting. The city was completed in the year 396 B.C. Now that's an important date in Judaism. 396 B.C. What's so significant about it? We're going to move now to 90 A.D. So we're on this side of Christ, right? 90 A.D. The church had been started. The letters of the New Testament are being circulated. And the people are saying, this is the Word of God. This is inspired Scripture. And so the Jews now are concerned. Hey, they're claiming that God is speaking to these apostles of this man Jesus and that these writings are from God. So a group of Jews met in a town called Jamnia in 90 AD, which was a little town in Galilee. And they came up with this, that in the year 396 BC, when the city of Jerusalem was completed, all divine revelation ceased. God never again is going to speak to his people. And the last prophet that God spoke to was Malachi. That's one reason why the Jews have never accepted the Apocrypha, which is the writings of the New Testament. It's part of the Catholic Bible, but not part of a Protestant Bible. Because Revelation stopped. They had to say, hey, all these writings of the apostles, hey, they're phony. They're not from God. So they used the date when the city of Jerusalem was finished to establish that's the end of divine revelation. And finally, you have here the reassurance of the people. Well, we've already talked about this in verse 17. It says, the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. It was 124 years after Zechariah wrote, and the temple that the city of Jerusalem was completed. So the church has a covenant with God. And Israel has a covenant with God. And just as God is jealous for Israel, you know what? God is also jealous for the church. He's jealous for us. Notice this passage in 2 Corinthians, and with this I close. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Whoops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I better go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Here's what Paul says to that church. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So God is jealous for the Jews, and God is jealous for His church. And God is jealous because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to do anything that's going to break His heart. He wants us to live a holy life. Just as He called the Jews to be holy, He wants us to be holy. Just as He chose the Jews to be a light to the world, He wants us to be a light to the world. So the vision of the horseman among the myrtle trees is a picture of God's love and protection for His covenant people. Even when discouraging times come, He does not want us to quit, for our God will not quit on us. Listen, if God is jealous for Jerusalem, how much more should He be for the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He has given a new and better covenant? Amen.